The end of the world. It has captured the imagination of people for centuries. One of the most popular genres in books, TVs, and film is the end of the world, dystopian, post-apocalyptic storylines. So you're like, really? Surviving in a world that has been decimated by some kind of disaster, either war, disease, environmental catastrophe, alien invasion. A quick list off the top of my head yesterday of films and TV shows from the past few years include these, just to give us an idea. The Walking Dead, Divergent, Hunger Games, Snowpiercer, Revolution, Falling Skies, The Road, World War Z, The Last Ship, Children of Men, Minority Report, I Am Legend, District 9, Godzilla, Cloverfield, War of the Worlds, RoboCop, 12 Monkeys, Elysium, Looper, Oblivion, End of Tomorrow, Edge of Tomorrow, Interstellar, Continuum, The 100, Defiance, Terra Nova, and The Planet of the Apes. I haven't seen all of these, but those are just a few of the fairly recent TV shows and films. There are many more and many classics that I have not mentioned. I'm sure I've left off some of your personal favorites, and I apologize. My point is that the end of the world storyline is popular. Well, today we're going to hear the real end of the world storyline. Because we're going to look at some of the things that Jesus said about the end of the world in Mark chapter 13. So if you've got your Bible, you can flip over to Mark chapter 13. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" The temple was one of the most beautiful and impressive structures in the world at that time. This is an artist's reconstruction to show approximately what the Temple Mount and the temple would have looked like in the time of Jesus in relationship to the rest of the city of Jerusalem. The first temple was built in Solomon's day by Solomon around 966 BC. Then in 587 BC, the Babylonians destroyed it when they invaded the country of Israel. Under Zerubbabel, the returning exiles then rebuilt the temple in 515 BC. The second temple was significantly smaller and less grand than the one that Solomon had built. But then in 19 BC, under Herod the Great, the temple underwent a huge reconstruction and expansion, which continued for the next 89 years, right up until it was destroyed in AD 70. Well, it was this King Herod version of the temple that existed in the days of Jesus and is being talked about here in the Gospel of Mark. In the time of Jesus, the temple area covered 1/6 of the city of Jerusalem, about 1.5 million square feet. It was an architectural wonder whose size and grandeur dominated the city of that time. To give you some perspective, the Temple Mount was twice the size of the Acropolis of Athens, Greece. The foundation walls of the Temple Mount were constructed of huge stones. One of the largest of those stones that they have found measured 45 feet long, 12 feet high, and 12 feet thick, and weighs about 570 tons. There's little wonder why the disciples were impressed with the temple. Everyone was impressed with the temple who came to Jerusalem in those days. Jesus tells the disciples that the temple would be completely destroyed. Verse 2, "There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." This prediction by Jesus was fulfilled in AD 70 when the city of Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Romans. Here's a photo of a portion of the western foundation wall of the Temple Mount. It gives you some sense of the size of these walls when you note the people in the lower part of the photo. The Temple Mount is on top of this huge foundation wall. There we are looking at a very small portion or section of that foundation wall in this photo. The people in the photo, they're actually standing on the same street that Jesus and his disciples would have walked on 2,000 years ago. The stones that you see piled up next to the wall are believed to be some of the very stones from up on the Temple Mount that the Roman army literally threw down when they destroyed the temple in AD 70. The words of Jesus about the destruction of the temple were fulfilled in startling detail just 40 years after he said them. Now, this next photo shows the famous Western Wall, which I'm sure most of you have heard of in some context, which is a portion of that same west foundation wall of the Temple Mount. This particular portion of the west foundation wall has become a sacred shrine for the Jews. It is the closest thing to the temple that they have now. People from all over the world come and offer prayers at the Western Wall. And finally, this last photo here, it shows an overview photo of the Temple Mount in modern times, and I point out where the Western Wall is in relationship to the rest of the Temple Mount and then also the Dome of the Rock Shrine. Now, in verse 3, it continues, and it says, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?'" Jesus and his disciples are sitting on the Temple Mount looking across the Kidron Valley at they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley at the Temple Mount. And here's a photo of some modern-day disciples of Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley at the Temple Mount. You might actually recognize the backs of some of these heads. They're sitting among us even today. In the minds of the disciples of Jesus' day, the destruction of the temple and the end of the world went together. It was unthinkable for them to imagine this grand temple being destroyed in the way that Jesus described. So they asked Jesus when these things were going to take place and what sign would indicate when it was about to happen. Jesus, he doesn't answer their question directly. Instead, he's primarily concerned with how he answers here in Mark chapter 13, with preparing them for the days ahead of them on this planet, all of the days ahead of them on this planet. He warns them of very difficult trials that are coming. He warns them to not be deceived and led astray by imposters. He warns them to always be alert and ready. Jesus' main concern for us is the same. Our focus needs to be letting the first coming of Jesus have its full impact and effect in our life rather than speculating about when and how the second coming of Jesus is going to take place. So verse 5, "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray.'" So Jesus' first words to the disciples in response to their question about when the end will be are, "See that no one leads you astray." This admonition to watch out, to be on your guard, it occurs repeatedly in this chapter. It is one of the major ideas that Jesus wants his disciples to take hold of in this teaching. Jesus warns us that deceivers and imposters, false messiahs, are going to come. I don't think Jesus is simply warning us against people who claim to be the Messiah. Most of the people who claim to be the Messiah, they're easily recognizable. as kooks, right? I believe he's telling us to also watch out for those who claim to have the answer for humanity's problems and for those who seek to insert themselves into the place that only Jesus himself should occupy in our life and in this world. There's a constant parade of know-it-alls that come on and off the human stage, calling us to follow them and their teachings. We have religious leaders, politicians, scientists, musicians, actors, athletes, and so on. People are always looking for the new idea, the new fad, the new kick. Well, there's only one true Messiah, only one, Jesus Christ. There may be times when you feel like he's absent, but don't give up and don't give in to alternatives. He is always there. He is true. He is faithful, and he has not abandoned you, no matter what it might look like for a while. Verse 7, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. So Jesus warns us that wars and disasters and turmoil of various kinds are going to come. But these things do not signal the end of the world, he says. How are we to respond to these things? Jesus says, do not be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. Don't let it freak you out. This world is going to look like it's coming apart at the seams again and again. Human civilization will rise and fall. Natural disasters will ebb and flow. But this world in its present form is not going to end until God the Father decides to put an end to it. No matter how ragged and scary it looks along the way. Don't be frightened. Look to the Lord for deliverance in this life and from this life. Verse 9, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they give you, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his children, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So verse 9, he says, but be on your guard. He tells us again to be on our guard, to be alert, to watch, to stay awake. He says persecution to the point of being beaten and imprisoned and killed will be the fate of at least some of his followers. If you or I are included among the number of believers who are persecuted in this way, we need to know that it's not an indication of God forsaking us. God has not forsaken us. In fact, the Lord will be with us in a very special way at those times. We'll be given strength and ability far beyond ourselves to be a witness for Jesus Christ, he tells us. Stephen is a powerful example of this. He was the first Christian martyr. His story is told in Acts chapter 6 and 7. You might remember it. He was given the ability to stand before his persecutors and speak the message of the Lord with boldness and with grace, and then to be stoned to death by them. People will hate us because we are followers of Jesus. Even family members, in some cases, will betray us and turn us over to be killed because we are followers of Jesus. Now, this is some very sobering stuff that Jesus is telling us, isn't it? And this has indeed been the fate of some of the followers of Jesus throughout history. And it may be our fate one day too. Jesus has told us to not be anxious about it. He will be with us, and we'll be given what is needed in that moment. Verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Verse 14, it says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The abomination of desolation is an expression found in the book of Daniel. The exact meaning and what it refers to in the future has been debated and speculated about for many years. In history, in the 2nd century BC, around 170 BC, the ruler of the Syrian Empire, Antiochus Epiphanes, erected an idol of the Greek god Zeus in the temple, and then sacrificed pigs on the altar in an effort to desecrate it. He wanted to wipe out the Jewish religion and impose his Greek culture on the Jews. What he did at the temple became known among the Jews as the abomination of desolation. Antiochus Epiphanes was one of the most evil men who have ever lived, and he's used as a type or a precursor of the Antichrist in the book of Daniel. This term, the abomination of desolation, refers to something or someone that is completely evil and repulsive to God. It refers to something that happens that completely desecrates and violates all that is holy about the worship of God. Beyond that is pure speculation. We don't know any more than that. These verses here certainly refer to the destruction of the temple, which took place in AD 70. They also refer to, though, a time that has not yet taken place, which will be far more severe than the destruction and the suffering that the Romans brought against Jerusalem and the temple and the people. In time of war, people who lived in the country would flee to the walled cities for protection. But Jesus tells his followers that when they see the impending siege of Jerusalem, they should get as far away from Jerusalem as they can. It will not be a place of refuge. It's going to be destroyed along with everything in it. Jerusalem will be the last place they will want to be. And he says it will be particularly difficult for people unable to travel quickly, like pregnant women, small children, and the elderly. Virtually every Jew in Israel in the days of Jesus believed that when the Messiah came, he would destroy their enemies. Instead, when the Messiah really did come, he tells them here that their temple, the centerpiece of their religious life, would be destroyed by their enemies. The difference between what they had hoped for and what really happened is shocking. We should take that to heart as a warning against our own self-assured attitude about the things of the Lord and the way it's going to happen in the end. Humility is an extremely important thing for us to have about these things. Verse 21, he continues, and then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. So Jesus again gives this warning about false messiahs and prophets. In the time of great crisis, there will be many coming forward claiming to be a messiah, a prophet, and people will be desperately looking for someone to rescue them from the horrible situation that they'll be in. Some of these false messiahs will have the ability to perform miraculous signs and wonders that will deceive people. Some of these false messiahs have already been here, and they are coming still. Their intent will be to deceive the elect of God, but Jesus says that will not be possible. God himself will preserve his people. But I want us to notice that miracles, signs, and wonders don't automatically mean someone is legit or from God. It's important to take that to heart when Jesus says, be on your guard. I mean, even in our own day, we've got people who do all kinds of signs and wonders and miracles. Oh, that doesn't necessarily mean it's legit stuff from God. Be on your guard. Be alert. Don't be gullible. Verse 24 marks a transition from the persecution and suffering that God's people will suffer to the coming of Jesus Christ in great power to gather his people to be with him forever, never to suffer again. So in verse 24, it says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. So verses 24 and 25 describe the whole world coming apart just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. We don't know what all of this refers to. We just know that it will be the apocalyptic undoing of everything. Then in verses 26 and 27, we have the second coming of Jesus and him gathering his people to be with him forever. Christian, you have nothing to fear in this world. When you are persecuted for your faith in Jesus, he's promised to carry you through it. If you are alive during the days of his second coming, no matter how awful things get, we're told to lift up our head because our redemption is drawing near. Your hero is going to swoop down and rescue you. Jesus is coming back to get you. Verse 28, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. When we start seeing the trees begin to blossom around the city here, we know that summer is getting close. Well, in the same way, when these various things that Jesus has mentioned here start taking place, we know that the time is getting close. Well, how close are we? Are we in the final days now? Well, in one sense, every Christian in every generation has been living in the last days. But we may very well be in the last days. No one knows for sure. I know a few weeks ago, as I was driving to work, I had one of those thoughts that comes through your head once where you just go, this is weird. But I was listening to the news on the radio, and it sounded like I was in the middle of one of these end-of-the-world movies. It was weird. I mean, all of this stuff was taking place in the news while I was driving to work that day. Superpower countries were threatening war. A deadly virus was spreading and killing people. Terrorists were blowing up everything they could find. The ice caps were melting. Scientists were predicting a severe drought. We were looking for a new planet in the universe to move to. A strange insect plague was ravaging a large part of the world. People were protesting all over the globe, ticked off about anything and everything. Fear and unrest and anger were being reported everywhere. I'm going, I think I just saw this in the movies the other day. Strange days we're living in. Strange days. Verse 30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Do you want to start a Christian fight? Ask a couple of Christians what Jesus means by this generation in verse 30. There are as many opinions about what that means as there are people in this room today. What do I think it means? I don't know. And I don't think sharing my ignorance with you is going to benefit either one of us. Verse 31 is much easier to understand. The words of Jesus are the words of God. They're eternal. What he says will happen is going to happen. Everything that Jesus has said can be believed and trusted and relied on. Verse 32, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. No one, but the Father in heaven knows when the final days will be. It's important for you to remember that when people start telling you that they know when all of this is going to happen. No one knows. No one knows except the Father. Verse 33. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. This is where the rubber meets the road. People can talk all they want about their theories and opinions about how the final curtain is going to come down on this planet, but none of that gets us to where each of us needs to be. Will you and I be ready when Jesus Christ comes back? That is what matters. See, it doesn't matter if you're a premillennialist or a postmillennialist or an amillennialist. It doesn't matter if you're a pre-tribber, a mid-tribber, a post-tribber, or a big fat fibber. What matters is, will you be ready? Jesus again tells us to be on our guard, to be prepared, to be ready, to watch out, to stay awake. Well, how do we make sure that we're ready? How do we stay awake? The answer is this: follow Jesus with your life. That's it. That's simple. Follow Jesus Christ and you will be awake. You will be ready. Jesus came to this fallen, broken, damaged world to save the fallen, broken, damaged people who live here. We can't save ourselves. We're too fallen and broken and damaged to do that. In order to receive the saving that Jesus came to give us, we need to admit that we can't save ourselves. We need to admit that we have sinned against God. We need to change our mind and attitude about the way that we are living our life. We need to turn away from our old life and follow Jesus. We need to ask him to come into our life and change us into the kind of person he wants us to be. It's not going to be easy as a follower of Jesus. We just read how some of the followers of Jesus are going to be persecuted so severely that they'll be killed for their faith. It's happened before. It's going to happen again. But this is the deal. There is no other escape for anyone from what is coming. Jesus is the way to safety. He is the way to forgiveness. He's the way to life. He's the way out of here. In Revelation 22:20, he who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And indeed, he is coming. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for these words that remind us of the reality and the truth of your coming, Jesus. We don't know when that will be, but we want to be living for you now, being ready always. I pray that you would strengthen and encourage your people with these words today, Lord. That this world that we see now, this is not all there is. A better world, a better heaven is coming. The kingdom of God will come and establish your beauty and your glory and your goodness throughout the land one day, Lord. We look forward to that. It's good to know you. It's good to be known by you, Lord. Bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen.